This morning we're in the book of Luke, as you noted from the scripture reading, Luke chapter 1, if you will go back there. I came across this, thought I would read this to you in light of what we have already seen in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verses, what we saw last week in verses 6 through 25. Let me just read this to you. George was 92, and his bride-to-be was 89. They were so excited about getting married within a few weeks. They strolled hand in hand to the pharmacy on the corner and asked to speak to the manager. "We're about to get married," George informed him. "Do you have any heart medication?" "Of course we do," the manager replied. "Good. Do you stock support hose to help with poor circulation?" "Definitely." "What about medicine for rheumatism, osteoporosis, and arthritis?" George said, looking down at his list. "We've got all that," the manager said. "What about hearing aids, denture supplies, and reading glasses?" "Yep, we've got all that readily available." "What about eye drops and sleeping pills and Geritol and Ensure in different flavors?" "Got all that on the shelves, ready to go." George said, "Do you sell walkers and wheelchairs and canes too?" The manager said, "We've got all kinds and all sizes." But why all the questions?" And George smiled and said, "Because we'd like to use your store as our bridal registry." Hey, that is the couple we saw last week, right? That is the couple we saw last week, looking for all the things related to retirement. And yet, Zacharias and Elizabeth are having to plan a baby shower. Because as you recall, the angel came to Zacharias while he was in the temple doing his priestly duties in the holy place at the altar of incense. While he was there, we're told in Luke chapter 1, while he was there, the angel Gabriel, who has not spoken for 500 years, appears with a message from God telling Zacharias that though you and your wife are in your 70s or 80s, and though her womb is barren, you are going to have a child. And you recall that scene if you were here with us last week. In verse 13, if you'll just look back up there, "Your petition has been heard," verse 13, "and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John." And then you go down to verse 17. This is what's really neat about this, and this had to really excite Zacharias, in one sense, to hear this, because the last words of Malachi, the last words of the Old Testament in Malachi, where it's told that a forerunner will come to announce the Messiah. And that's what it says in verse 17. This John will be the forerunner. This John will be the fulfillment of that prophecy. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He will be the one that points to who the Messiah is. He will be the one that prepares the way for the Messiah. In verse 18, Zacharias makes a terrible mistake. He says, "How can this be? How can I know for certain? I'm old and my wife is advanced in years." That didn't go over well. That unbelief did not go over well. And in verse 20, "This is your sign." You're not going to be able to speak. You're not going to be able to hear until this is fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled. Verse 20 says, "You will be deaf and you will be mute." And then after these days, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The miracle is God opens a barren womb. It's a normal child. Normal conception and normal childbirth. But the miracle is that God opens a barren womb. And that is how Luke begins the Gospel of Luke, with John the Baptist, because that's where the Gospel begins. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, his birth is paralleled with the next birth that we read about earlier in this section, or in Luke chapter 1. Because 6 months later, we're told this angel Gabriel, the same angel Gabriel, now is going to go to Mary, see Mary. Mary is planning for a wedding, and he's going to turn her life upside down, because you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a child. Elizabeth's 80 years old, maybe 70 or 80 years old. Mary is 12 or 13 years old, a virgin. She's not married, except she's betrothed, but not married. And once again, a miracle is going to take place. So you have a parallel going on here, two births. And you recall back up in Luke chapter 1 that Luke is a historian. And he says, verse 3, I've investigated everything carefully. You know, it's very possible that Mary is still living at this time. And he could have interviewed her. He could have interviewed her and asked her some of the things that we're going to read about. But the point I want to make here is that Luke is recording history. And he wanted to be careful. He wanted to lay it out in consecutive order. He wanted Theophilus, verse 4, to know the exact truth. Those statements are important because Christianity is a historical faith. Historical faith that these things happened. These things are not myths. These are events that took place. That's the point that Luke wants you to have in your mind as you read these accounts that he lays out for us. I realize that this passage in Luke, you usually read at Christmas time. If you're visiting with us today, you probably said, what month is this? You probably thought that. I realize this is one of those kinds of texts. I think it might be good for us to really get the historical understanding of this by doing it outside of the context of Christmas, possibly. I think it'll help us a little bit, maybe not to have all that going on around us, to maybe look at this a little bit from a historical perspective. Because this is the way that Luke unfolds the account of Christ, the gospel. I will say this, and you think about this with me. If God is going to become a man, you would expect something supernatural to happen. I mean, if God is going to invade this world, if he is going to invade human history, you would expect his entrance into this world to be pretty spectacular. In fact, you would expect his exit from this world to be spectacular, and it was. You have a virgin conception, and you have a resurrection. I mean, if God is going to do something like that to come into this world and leave this world, I mean, you would expect something different, not your just normal pattern of human life. Something different would happen. So there's a sense in which we look at that, well, yeah, that makes sense that there would be angels surrounding this event. That makes sense that there would be miracles happening around this event and throughout the life of this one who has come into the world, the God-man who came into the world. David Hume calls himself, I think, an agnostic. Atheist probably is an even better term for him. But he made a statement years ago that said, if it can't be repeated, don't believe it. Now, I recognize I paraphrased that a little bit, but his point was, you don't believe something that can't be repeated. That was basically science. See, science tries to look at this account and discount it because, well, you can't repeat it. As if virgin births should be happening every other week in Tallahassee and other places. The point is, this is what I just said. This is a historical event that occurred when God became a man. You would expect something supernatural at that event. That is not going on all the time. That happened at a certain day, a certain time in history. Science, and that's supernatural, and science can't. Science deals with repeatable things. This is not a repeatable event. Unless God does something different, God does all kinds of things. But the point is, in terms of the incarnation, this is an event that took place. And we believe it because we believe the Bible, and we would certainly not expect anything less of God to do something totally uncommon. He is certainly able to do everything that Luke records here for us. Galatians 4:4 says this. You don't have to turn there, but it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time came. Now, that word fullness of time can mean a lot of things, but one thing you definitely can say it means is when God was ready, when God was ready for this to happen, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. In the fullness of time. This is something that what happens here in Luke chapter 1 is something that was prophesied and people were waiting on for 4,000 years. This is an event that heaven's been waiting to announce for a long time. Kings and kingdoms have risen and fallen. But when the fullness of time came, at the moment that God determined, he sent a son to be born of a woman. That's what Galatians 4 says. If you think about it just from a human perspective, this was a pretty neat time, really, for Jesus to come, for the gospel to begin, to be spread to the world. The Romans, as you recall from last week, I told you, had defeated the Greeks during this intertestamental period, and the Greeks had defeated the Persians. And so, but by this time, the Romans are in charge, and they are ruling the world. Their empire extends way out there. And they are ruling the world. And they have built roads that connect their empire for their military to get around. They have common laws that everyone is following. They have a common language throughout the empire, Greek. It's an ideal time, really, for the gospel, for Jesus to come into the world. Synagogues had been established during those intertestamental periods by the Jews who were dispersed and couldn't get to the temple. And so, from a human perspective, it's a great time for the spreading of the gospel. But God, in his sovereignty, ordained this time. This time. And that is one thing I think Luke would want you to know. 500 years before, Gabriel had told Daniel that the prince, the Messiah, will come. And even before Daniel, there was prophecies regarding this. But Gabriel is the one who gets to make this announcement. Let me look at verses 26 and 27 with you. And Gabriel appears in these two verses to an ordinary girl from an ordinary place. An ordinary girl from an ordinary place. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel, envoy of God, one who stands in the presence of God, is bringing this message 6 months after after the appearance to Zacharias. Elizabeth is in her sixth month of her pregnancy. We see that later in this passage. He comes to the city of Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. This is a specific place. Luke wants to be specific about times and dates because he's a historian. A specific place this angel Gabriel comes to, Nazareth, which is in Galilee, which is the northern part, Judea's to the south, located between Tyre and Sidon. Doesn't mean a whole lot, except it's a place where it was on a trade route, had a strong military, Roman military presence there in that city, that little town. The Gentiles used it a lot of Gentile influence in the region, a lot of Greek influence in the region. But it was a know-nothing, no-name town. It had that kind of reputation. Remember when Nathanael in John chapter 1 hears that Jesus is from Nazareth? He says these words, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It had that kind of a reputation. It was not any significant place, an insignificant place. It did not even have, and it did not have a good reputation. It's interesting that God goes outside of Judea, Judea to the south, Judea where the Jerusalem is, Judea where the temple is, Judea where the intellectuals are, Judea where the religious leaders are. God goes outside of that and goes to Nazareth. He bypasses the priest and everyone else, and he goes to Nazareth. And this passage, this text also tells us he goes to a young teenage girl. We're told later in the end of the verse that her name is Mary. She is betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed means she was engaged, would be our word for engagement, only it's a little bit more binding than an engagement. If you were engaged to someone or betrothed to someone in this setting, it meant that you had gone through some kind of a ceremony, that you were committed to marrying this person, and there would be a one-year betrothal, a one-year time to prove your commitment and your purity, a time when you would live apart from one another but be considered married to one another. But there would be no physical contact, sexually or anything like that. It would be simply living apart but yet married. She became his property. She belonged to Joseph. Women were second class. They were not educated, so it'd be very true probably for Mary as well. As I said earlier, she was probably 12 to 14 years old, somewhere in there, which would be very common. Living her ordinary life in the city, in the town of Nazareth. We are also told that she and Joseph are descendants. Well, we're told that she is a descendant of David. Joseph, as well as a descendant of David. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. And that is important. That is important because the Messiah would be from the line of David. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew, writing to predominantly Jews, showed the genealogy that Joseph was the legal, gave the legal right to the Messiah, to be the Messiah, to be the king. Though Joseph was not the biological father, because he was his earthly father, he was also of the line of David. But Mary also is from the house of David and the line of David. Genesis 49:10 said the Messiah will come from Judah, the scepter. See, these are important things. These are important statements because Luke is showing once again, as I told you before, Christianity is not something isolated. It's part of thousands of years of Judaism. It's connected. It's a fulfillment of Judaism. It's not a new religion, Theophilus. It's not something new. It's a fulfillment of what God has been doing all along. Martin Luther said, the angel could have gone to Caiaphas's daughter. Caiaphas was the high priest. She was rich. She had servants. She had beautiful clothes. She had the best of everything in life. But he chose not one who had maids, but he chose a maid, a young maiden named Mary. Our salvation is about the humiliation of Christ. Before he was exalted, he was humbled. And what's this pictures, folks, in just who God chooses to be the vessel that will carry, the womb that will carry the body of our Savior. He chooses a humble maiden in a no-nothing, nameless, unimportant town called Nazareth. Her name was Mary. Her name was Mary. Because God does it that way. He chooses the foolish things of the world. He chooses the base things of the world, 1 Corinthians says, First Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. He became a man, took on flesh. He humbled himself, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself to save us. His birth pictures that lowliness, pictures that humility. Before he would be exalted, he would be humbled. Let me show you in the next three verses, Gabriel greets Mary. We saw Gabriel sent to an ordinary girl in an ordinary place. Now notice in verses 28, 29, and 30, Gabriel greets Mary. Let me read these verses to you. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." He doesn't need to knock, obviously, just comes in. Doesn't say anything about knocking. He just, wherever she is, he just shows up with the most important message ever. Now, it's more than just a prophecy. It's in real time. In real time, this angel, Gabriel, gives this greeting and then this message to Mary. Why would this man be greeting me? I'm just a common Jewish girl. Had to be going through a mind. Men didn't even really talk to women that much. Second-class citizens, as I told you earlier. Why would this man be talking to me? And why would he be giving me a greeting like this? That's what this passage is basically talking about. She's stunned. She's troubled. She is trying to understand. She keeps pondering, we're told, what this greeting is all about. The idea of giving serious consideration to the implication of what is being said to her. He says, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor by God." Notice the word favor is used two times. It's the word charis. It's the word for grace. Grace has been shown to you, Mary. The God of all grace has shown grace to you, Mary. That's what's being said. It's a passive participle, and this is important. It's a passive participle. You are the recipient of grace from God. God has shown you grace. I say that because many errors have come about based on these very words by Gabriel. The Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin interpretation of the book of Luke and other New Testament books, makes the error of interpreting this to say that Mary is a bestower of grace. You follow me? As a result, in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm going to say some things about Roman Catholicism for just a moment, but let me just say it this way. I believe there are Roman Catholics who are Christians. I really believe that. I've met them. You have met them. But the point is, on this error, there is error on this point. There is error in the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church on this issue. You have seen, "Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Holy Mary, Mother of God." Some of you know this by heart, I'm sure, from your past. "Pray for us sinners, and at the hour of our death, amen." The point is, Mary is given, instead of a recipient of grace, she is prayed to that you might get grace from her. Pope Pius, December 8th, 1854, he declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Keep in mind, when the Pope did this, it was already pretty much believed by a lot of people. Veneration of Mary had really taken off in the Roman Catholic Church. Even with the Assumption of Mary in 1950, that she went on into heaven in a bodily resurrection, even that view was because many had already thought that anyway. But the point is, the Pope decreed in 1854 the Immaculate Conception of Mary, meaning not that she conceived Jesus, but she herself was conceived sinless, that she herself was without sin. and you look on the Catholic channel on TV, which I do periodically, and just amazed at the number of prayers that go to Mary, the number of prayers that express to Mary, calling out to Mary to help us, to deliver us, to encourage us, those kinds of things. See, she is full of grace because she is shown favor, because she is chosen for a task. God is the one who gives grace. Only God gives grace. She is blessed, but she is not sinless, friends. She is highly favored, yes, and we should not devalue that because some have taken it to far extremes of worship and idolatry. We recognize that she is favored and blessed among women for sure to be the mother, earthly mother, the Messiah. We certainly recognize that. See, what they've done is they've taken this as a prayer rather than a greeting. You follow me? It's not to be a prayer to Mary. It's simply a greeting to Mary about what God has done for her and through her. In fact, Luke, if you go down and read in Luke 1:46 on down, Mary says in verse 47, she talks about God, my Savior. If she's without sin, why would she need a Savior? In John chapter 12, in Luke chapter 2, and in John chapter 2, Jesus rebukes Mary on those three different occasions. The point is, Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary would be very embarrassed by how she is venerated and worshipped and prayed to by so many in our day and time. The Pope, Pope John Paul II, when he was Pope, he declared his devotion to Mary. He even put an M on his papal robes to show his devotion to Mary. He spoke highly of Mary and the importance of praying to Mary. He even credited her with saving his life. Just a few weeks ago in Vatican City, Pope Francis, in his Angelus address for the solemnity of the saints, of all saints, Pope Francis said that it is a joy to have a spiritual family living in eternity and stressed that Mary is the first of the saints who guides us to her son. See that statement? Who guides us to her son. Part of the problem is they see Jesus as he's a man. He's too hard. Go through sweet Mary. You know, she's more tender. She's easier to relate to. You see, that kind of thinking. In the Great Assembly of the Saints, Pope Francis says, God has wanted to reserve the first place for the mother of Jesus. The Holy Father said before this November 1 weekly recitation of the traditional Marian prayer. Mary, he said, is the center of the communion of saints as a singular guardian of the bond of the universal Church of Christ. Whoever wants to follow Jesus on the path of the gospel can find a secure guide in Mary. This is just April 10th. The Pope explained, saying that she is an attentive and caring mother with whom we can entrust every desire or difficulty. On another occasion, he said, Mary is the mother and mother, and a mother worries above all about the health of her children. It's an interesting verse in Luke 11. I'll talk more about this more on the subject later, but in Luke 11, you have to turn there, but someone said to Jesus, remember these words? Someone says to Jesus, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. To which Jesus responds, oh yes, the Queen of Heaven, worship her. He didn't say that. He could have said that. If worship of Mary is vital, why didn't he say, yes, yes, she is blessed and wonderful and she is the Queen of Heaven and sinless. No, we know what he says. He said, blessed are those who hear the God's word and obey it. That's who's blessed. Anyway, I just say those things because, one, this is not a prayer. It's a passive participle. It's something that's done to you. You have received favor. You don't give favor, Mary. You receive favor yourself. You have been chosen to be an instrument, the one through whom, he hasn't said it yet, but one through whom the Messiah will come. So, it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Luke 4:8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Very important. Very, very important. Well, look in verses 31 through 33. 31 through 33. This is Gabriel's message. He says in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, this is to Mary, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In this verse, he says eight things about Jesus, okay? He says, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, you shall name him Jesus, that's three. He will be great, that's four. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, that's five. Those are all fulfilled in his first coming. His second coming, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Five for the first coming, three for the second coming. I promise you, Mary did not hear anything more than you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. That's all she heard. She was still thinking about that one. And you shall call him named Jesus. That may have registered. But the point is, can you imagine this message? Coming to a woman who is a virgin, she has never been with a man. Verse 31 says, you will conceive in your womb. Conception of a child by a virgin, not biologically possible. He will have a name. His name is Jesus. Verse 32 says, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He will be without equal. He will be without limits. He will be great, not great in the sight of God like John the Baptist, great in the sight of God. This says he'll just be great. He will define greatness. There will be no one or nothing greater. He will be great. John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord because the Lord is greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus will be just great. Just great. He will define it. He will surpass John. He will be worshipped by all. When they tell us to take Jesus out of Christmas, gosh, don't mess up Christmas. Don't impose this manger scene on Christmas. Don't impose this Jesus religious stuff on Christmas. Don't mess up our Christmas by bringing a baby in a manger into Christmas. That's what they're saying these days. The point is this, it's not just about a baby in a manger. It's about one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the point. It's one day every king, every president, every judge, everybody will bow before him. And of course, we want to make sure people know about the one they will all one day be bowing to. It's much bigger than a baby in a manger. It's that this Jesus who humbled himself, God will exalt, and God will has given him a name above every name. He is great, and he will be worshipped. And we proclaim him not just at Christmas, but every day of the year. Isaiah 7:14 says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Mary is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. It's the conception that's the miracle. Understand that? It's really a miraculous conception. The birth will be a normal human birth. But the conception is the miracle. She is a virgin. He will be on David's throne forever. And it's taken right out of Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. In his days, Judah will be saved. 2 Samuel, also a prophecy about Christ. I will establish his throne forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You will come from the line of David. All of these things are from the Old Testament that the angel Gabriel is telling Mary right here. I'm going to stop here this morning, but let me just ask you this question and say some things to you here. The virgin birth matters. The virgin birth matters. Sometimes people say, is that really an issue? Is that really something that's important for us as Christians to hold to? And I want to say this to you. The virgin birth matters because for Christ to be a sacrifice for our sin, he must be sinless. He must be sinless. It was not a normal birth. He was conceived. He was overshadowed. We're going to learn that next week. He was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. God protected him from the sin of Mary, the sin nature of Mary. But God, by not having a human father, God is his father. And he was sinless. And to be our sufficient sacrifice for sin, he had to be sinless. The virgin birth matters. It matters. It matters that he be the God-man. It matters that he be the mediator between God and man, that he represent man before God and God before man. He is that high priest that does that, that perfect high priest we saw in Hebrews that does that, that brings man to God. That's why the virgin birth matters. He must be a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And you think about that as you come to communion this morning. You think about the fact that he was sinless, and he who knew no sin took on your sin. The worst things about you, he took on himself, and he gave you his righteousness by faith in what he did on the cross. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Is it necessary that you believe in the virgin birth if you want to be a Christian? And I would answer that this way. At the moment of your conversion, there's a lot of things you don't understand. So in terms of for conversion, I would say, no, you don't have to understand or be able to explain the virgin birth. But I would say this, that after you make that claim of being a Christian, something would be wrong with you as a Christian if you continually denied it. It would show a couple of things. One, that you do not believe the Bible, what the Bible says. And secondly, it would show that you don't really understand what salvation is all about. Because for salvation, it was necessary that there be, as I said earlier, a perfect sacrifice. As John the Baptist will say, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. A normal human birth would not have produced such a person. Only the God-man could produce such a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those things as we come to the communion table this morning. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. We do thank you for these truths. We do thank you, Father, for the scene that we have explored this morning. It really happened. It's a historical event. It was carefully investigated by Luke and recorded for us to read today. And God, it fits the picture. It fits the picture of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you for that this morning. We thank you, Father, that God, by the miracle of the conception, this miraculous conception, Jesus became a man, a perfect, sinless man. We ask you to be with us now and this time as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen.